But that's not true. It is kind of wide open, isn't it? Okay, as you, I don't know if you noticed, open wide thy gates of beauty. That's from Isaiah 26, verse 2. The reading, the responsive reading, our response to Andy as he read was about the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we continue the theme that Isaiah has begun really through the whole book, but especially in 24 through 27, this apocalypse, the unveiling Isaiah is doing of the end times. And this theme of the city of man versus the city of God. And so what Isaiah shows us here in 26, the title in the ESV is "You Keep Him in Perfect Peace." There's a sense in which as Christians, as we live our lives in this world waiting, it's a waiting game. We are, we have an inheritance, but it's reserved for us in heaven where it is undefiled and unassailable by anything. God has it kept for us in heaven. We have been given a down payment, the Holy Spirit given to us as the down payment to assure us as Christians that we have this inheritance, but we don't have it yet. While we're here on earth, we experience a foretaste as we sing, the foretaste of glory divine that awaits for us, but we're waiting for that glory divine. We're seated in heavenly places, Paul said, but actually this is not heaven we're sitting in, and we are enjoying a semblance of what it is that we will truly experience. And even Christ is waiting, having accomplished our redemption. Again, in Hebrews, the responsive reading was from Hebrews, but Hebrews tells us when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Waiting until the accomplished redemption that Christ bought when he was here. He's now at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that accomplished redemption is applied to the life and the heart of every person. Every single one of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. And when that last one will be saved, the Lord Jesus will return. The waiting game will be over. But now in the meantime, Isaiah has been showing us that the problem in Israel, the problem in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, is they're living by sight and not by faith. The northern kingdom, as they were encroached upon by their enemies, they sought out alliances from the other nations around, hoping to preserve themselves with the help of other people. Judah preferred, as we saw a few weeks ago, the self-reliant route, where they fortified the walls of this Jerusalem in particular, fortified the walls of the city by tearing down some of the houses inside the city to fortify the walls. And then remember, Hezekiah diverted the water that was coming over the surface of the ground. He sent it underground and up under the walls, and then hoping, thinking that he could preserve the town, the people, on their own. Well, the northern kingdom at this time is gone. Their trust in man is shown to be futile, and then about 100 years from now, Babylon will have wiped out Jerusalem, and that will be shown to have been of no avail. Because God calls his people to live by faith, not by sight. Paul writes to the Colossians, "As you have received Christ, so walk in him." We receive Christ by faith, and we walk in him by faith. And that's what 26 is about. While we're waiting, it's a life of faith. And what Isaiah does is he marks out characteristics of those who are walking by faith, characteristics of those who have already entered the city of God, who are in the secure and safe confines of God's city, while at the same time living in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. The characteristics of righteousness and faith, the characteristics of peace that saved people experience, they're brought forth for all believers. No matter the challenges, whatever the world puts before us, whatever the Lord has in our way as we live our life ordained by Him, the lot in life that we have, within the walls of God's city, we enter by grace through faith, we find true security. And that's Isaiah's point, providing security for God's people until the final judgment, and we enter into that truly eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, Northern Kingdom is nothing but a bunch of deserted cities laid waste by the Syrians. The people are taken away. A few people left. Jerusalem will be destroyed, but the believers will live in a strong city. What we're going to do, we're going to walk through this almost verse by verse, not exactly verse by verse, and then we're going to come back and we're going to list and apply six or seven characteristics of a true believer drawn from this passage. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. I need His help. You need His help. We all need His help this morning to understand the importance of what Isaiah is trying to tell Judah. Judah did not learn. Judah did not hear. May we hear and learn the words of the Lord Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. Father, we do come to You and we do ask for Your help. I pray, Father, that You would fill me with Your Spirit, that You would take control of my mouth, of my mind, of my heart. Father, You would protect us all from any untruth, from any perversion of the truth of Your Word. That You would open the ears and the eyes of those who are hearing and those who are seeing. Father, may we see Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. May we hear Your Word as the only truth that will stand forever. Be with us, we pray, Father. And we do, again, plead for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the first six verses together, and then we'll stop and walk through them and then continue on. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And what you want to notice is who is speaking. Isaiah moves back and forth between prayer and listening to God and then exhorting the people. So we want to notice who it is that's speaking in each verse almost as he switches back and forth. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on You because he trusts in You. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The first section there, God's people, those who have entered this strong city where He has set up salvation as the walls and the bulwarks, the security. God's people who enter the city are secure, and they're secure in peace. The city is strong. When the day of the Lord, when the final day comes, Isaiah speaks of that day as we've been in this section 24 through 27. The first time he focused on in that day, the Lord's victorious reign will be seen, though now it is unseen. It will be seen on that day, on that final day. Then in chapter 25 last week, we saw in that day that we'll all in the city of God will be around the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that will last throughout all of eternity, the eternal banquet table. Now it comes in that day, the third time, as he focuses on the protection of those who are inside the walls. When the day of judgment comes, believers will have already by faith have entered into the city of God. The city of God provides all the protection we will ever need. When you come to Christ, there is nothing in this world that can harm you that matters. You're inside the city. You're protected by the walls of salvation. And the author of that salvation, of course, is the Lord Jesus alone. And His saving power surrounds the city like walls and bulwarks. How do we get into this city? Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. There you go. You got to be righteous to enter the city. The gatekeepers open up for only the righteous. Those who are right with God. Those who keep faith in every circumstance, in all of its fullness. We're not stopping there. We'll come back to that in a minute, that thought. But you must be righteous. Only the righteous have the doors or the gates open to them. And then verses 3 and 4, the peace that is enjoyed by those who are trusting in the Lord. You keep Him in perfect peace. If we were Hebrew scholars, we would have our Hebrew Bibles open and we would read that it says, you keep Him in peace, complete, all-encompassing, perfect peace. We're kept by the Lord, this all-embracing peace, and it's reserved for those who resolutely, whose mind is stayed on You, God. Because the reason we can have peace is because we're trusting in God who is unshakable, whose city is penetrable. And so peace is the result of those who are putting their trust resolutely in Him, who have their minds and their hearts stayed upon Jehovah. We're going to sing, stayed on upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. And that's what Isaiah says here. So verse 2 says that when we're made right with God by faith, that's how we become righteous in God's sight, we're at peace with God. We're reconciled by Him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We're reconciled by Him to Him when we trust in Christ. We're no longer enemies of God. The enmity, the wall between us has been broken down. And justification by grace through faith yields peace. And Paul says it in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2 says that when we come to Christ, when we enter the city, we are seen by God as righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ as our gown, as our robe. And we are at peace with God. Then verse 3 and 4 is speaking not so much our position, how God sees us positionally. 3 and 4 now talk about the experience of our life and the experience of the peace of God. We're at peace with God. And then as we walk our life through our life here, we can have the peace of God in our experience day by day. The peace that passes all understanding, even in the midst of deep valleys, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. So we are at peace with God when we come to know Christ. And therefore, as we're trusting in Him, we can have the peace of God as we walk through our life. That's how Isaiah laid this out. All the result of this undying faith in God. Saving faith is not a one-time commitment. It's not a one-time episode of life. It is a lifelong commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, our captain. And it's not affected by how strong we become as believers. It's effective because of who it is that is the object of our faith. So saving faith endures because it's given by God and because our faith is placed in this everlasting rock, he says, our everlasting rock. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. The Lord who is changeless, who is eternal, who is faithful to His word, to His promises. And here's an explanation. Verse 5, four. Anytime you see that four, he makes a statement. We are at peace with God. We experience the peace of God. Why? Four. Because here's an explanation of how that happens. The security within the city of God is there because of verse 5. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. One of the bases for our living this victorious Christian life at peace with God and enjoying the peace of God is the fact that God has laid low the city of man. He will eventually destroy it, but it is neutered even in its effect in the life of the believers today. That's what Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6. He looks forward to the final day, what it will be like, the lofty city, the city of man, the world's system will be humbled. How does he say it? Humbled. It will be laid low, low to the ground. It will be cast to the dust. No remnants of the sinful humanity whatsoever on that day. We won't even find the ruins. It will be totally ground into dust. And all God's people can do, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy, is trample on the dust that God has brought it down into. In fact, the words of the poor and the needy, if you last week, back in chapter 25, verse 4, Isaiah uses that same language. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For, here's that same explanation, the same because, the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. So all God's people do is they enter into the victory God has already won. So that's the first six verses. Then 7 through 9, the path that we walk, the divinely smoothed path. The path of the righteous is level. You make it level, the way of the righteous. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Although God's people are already in the strong city when they come to faith in Christ, at the same time we're waiting for the Lord to act. We wait for you in verse 8. We're desiring Him inside the city. My soul yearns for you. We're living in a world where His judgments are at work. His judgments are happening today. And in the meantime, waiting for the final day, faith and obedience mark the lives of God's people. We're accepting the lot and life that He gives us, this path of verse 7. It's God ordained. Whatever comes to pass in our lives, we hold firm in our confident expectation of His fulfillment of all of His promises, steadfastly keeping His word. The path of the righteous, verse 7, the path of those who are right with God through faith, it's level. It's you make level the way of the righteous, he says. Two different words, level there. It's the same English word in my Bible. It's really two different words. One of them is smooth and one of them is straight. And so as we live our lives as believers, trusting in Him, we realize we are heading straight for glory. Straight for the target. Straight down the path that God has laid out for us. Yes, it seems crooked to us. It seems windy. It seems hilly. It seems up and down. But trusting in the Lord, we know this is a straight path to the eternal city. And God has made it straight and He has made it smooth. Our paths that are in prospect and in experience that are rough. I mean, you hit rough patches in your life, don't you? But don't you also know as God's people, as a Christian, that in retrospect, it really was a smooth path. It seems rough. It's not always easy in the midst of it, but when you look back, you say, oh Lord, I thank You. That was not so bad after all. And I know that You are just conforming me to the image of Your Son on my way to glory. It's not all good, but You're working it all together for good. And so in retrospect, these paths that we walk are straight and smooth. In verse 8, now the path of the righteous is level. Verse 7, you make level the way of righteous, the way of the righteous. And now he prays. He turns to a prayer here in verse 8. He's singing a song and then he turns and he speaks to God. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Remember, this part of the apocalypse, the unveiling of the last days of Isaiah, which will remind us as we walk through that being in the presence of God is not always gracious. There's times when God comes in judgment. When He comes in chastisement. And when He does, the righteous learn. They learn to repent. They learn righteousness. The righteous who accept the ordering of their life from the hand of God commit themselves to this mindset that leads to a life of obedience. The judgments, in the path of your judgments. That's the same word, Psalm 19, speaking about the Word of God. Your judgments, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. We walk in obedience to what He has determined. He has judged to be right for us in our life. And that's one of the things that keeps us in His obedience. One of the things that drives us towards obedience is that the judgments of the Lord lead us to righteousness. We have to be trusting Him. We were at the prison. Craig and I went to the prison. It was quite an ordeal at the prison this week. We introduced a lesson that we don't have to go back. The guys are left with this ragged edge that Craig and I put on the class Monday night. Excuse me. But the judgments of the Lord enable people to learn the righteousness of God. So we patiently wait for Him while He's striking down the enemy. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Within our God-appointed path, as we're trusting in Him, we desire to know Him. My soul yearns for You in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks You. We're able to do so because we're waiting for Him. We're waiting on His name being all that He has revealed to us about Himself. And that only comes from His Word. And remembering all of what we know about Him. So our longing for Him is dominated or is controlled by the revealed truth of God's Word. So what Isaiah is working out here is obedience is a testimony of grace in your life. Does obedience gain us? Does it salvation? No. Does it earn us any merit with God? No. Our obedience merits nothing. It's just simply the evidence of those who are walking in grace, who are citizens, who have this citizenship in heaven as they live their life here on earth. A demeanor, a mindset of peace, an experience of the peace of God in our life is amid these unexplained providences. Unexplained. Do you ever ask why and not get an answer? Whatever the Lord does is right. That's what saved Craig and me in the midst of a quite an interesting discussion. One of the offenders in our class, as we're going through back and forth, God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that. What we're trying to do is help them see that man is lost and dead and trespasses in sin, according to the Scripture. Oh, God wouldn't send anybody to hell if they never heard the gospel or whatever it was. There was some, and one of the young men back in the back just kind of said, "Hey, everything the Lord does is right. If I don't understand it, I just trust Him." How simple is that? The unexplained providences do not cause us to begin to question God's ways. If we're trusting in Him. If you don't start with a good God, you'll begin to question and impugn His character. You'll begin to doubt some of what you read in His Word. That young man put that whole class right back into the center of a good and a gracious God. And the conversation was back on track. In the midst of chastisement, in the midst of these unexplained providences, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And as we, when God chastens us, one of the things that will bring glory to His name is we confess our sins. You remember the story of Joshua, in Joshua, of Ai and the Jew, the Israelites were taking the promised land in the second battle, the battle after Jericho, a little bitty place at Ai. So Joshua says, leave some of the, most of the army at home. We'll just send a few down. This is a tiny group of people. They go in and they're slaughtered. The inhabitants of Ai send them running. Joshua comes back. God, what's the deal? You told us we're going to have this land. What happened? And the Lord reveals to him, someone has sinned in the camp. They took some of the booty, some of the what was left of Jericho, and took it with them when God said no. So Joshua lines the people up, lines them up by tribe, lines them up by family, walks through and eliminates you, and all that's standing there is Achan and his family. Achan's the one who has taken the prize. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he lays it out, everything he did. This is very important to the people of Israel because the next verses reveal Achan, his family, his animals, and all that he has stoned for their sin. If he had not confessed his sin, would not the people of Israel said, what kind of a God are we serving? Joshua says, give glory to God and confess your sin so that when God chastens you, the people know you deserve it. It's kind of an interesting way to look at God's divine chastisement, isn't it? How God gets the glory? He gets the glory when we confess our sin. Because when any chastening comes, he's not shown to be a harsh God because his chastening is designed for protection. It's designed to bring God's people under authority. You say, well, Achan didn't have the chance. Well, Achan got the wages of sin is death. But the people of Israel realized how serious God was about sin and their obedience. So as God judges people, the people know it's deserved. They don't complain that God is harsh. They know he's just and serious about how it is we live. So God reveals himself to the world at large in a number of ways. From Romans 1, we in our lesson this Thursday night, that through creation, his divine attributes are clearly seen. Romans 2, he's written a law on our hearts. Yes, we're fallen. Yes, we pervert. Yes, we twist that law. But we have the law within our hearts. Here in this section, we see that God reveals himself, what Isaiah will walk through in 10 and 11, this idea of common grace. Look at 10. If favor is shown to the wicked. So God shows favor to the wicked. This common grace. Paul preaching in Lystra. He did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. There's another way that God reveals himself, granting favorable circumstances. These wicked are living in the land of uprightness. And he does not see the majesty of the Lord. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. God reveals obvious acts of his work, his hand. The wicked, all are able to see them, but they're blind. They don't see it. They don't learn righteousness. They deal corruptly in the midst of this upright circumstance. And God's obvious acts are not seen. So we have incomprehension. They don't learn. Stubbornness. They continue to deal corruptly. And then, of course, they're spiritually blind. They don't see. Sometimes, with these folks who are in the city of man, sometimes there may be a seeming dawning of awareness of who God is, but it fades quickly because they do not see the majesty. They do not acknowledge the majesty of God. That's Romans 1 indictment. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, and yet they don't acknowledge God. They refuse to acknowledge the Creator and begin to worship that which has been created. One day, those who are now refusing to learn, they'll see. They'll see God in all of His glory, and they'll come under judgment. He contrasts your people. Look at verse 11. Here's their prayer request in the middle. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. So there's that contrast. Your people, let them see your zeal for your people, be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. The world's continued in ignorance when it might have learned. Not only did they fail to acknowledge God's majesty, they failed to see what their position involved, what their choices would result in, and that's enmity with God and the eternal consequences. And so the world doesn't see it, so here's what the Hebrew writer says to us, who are God's people. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. The prayer requests, let the fire of your adversaries consume them. It's going to consume them because they don't see God, because they live corruptly, and because they refuse to acknowledge the majesty of God. His hand is lifted up, and they reject it. And so he comes to verse 12. O Lord, continues the prayer, you will ordain peace for us, for you indeed have done for us all our works. Now think about this. If the people of the world are of such impenetrable blindness, if they cannot see, how is it that there ever becomes a people of God? How does anyone ever enter the city of God when they can't see spiritually? Well, the same Lord who ordains their life experiences has ordained their entrance into peace. Verse 12, the Lord will ordain peace for us. For you, Lord, have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. God has established peace. He's put it in force. He's ordained it in verse 12. But it's only if God does all our works for us that our incomprehension, our stubbornness, our blindness can be overcome. The Monday night prison group is teaching a class all of grace. If salvation is not all of grace, none will be saved. There will not be salvation of any. The Christian life is not what we give to God, not what we bring to Him. The Christian life is what God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, righteousness, joy forever is ordained for God's people. It's full, it's free. Salvation is the settled will of God for the weak and the helpless. And even at our best, we owe God everything. We're saved by grace, through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that free grace, that salvation by grace, through faith, will always issue forth in good works. Where's workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Always. The Christian life, the Christian in the city of God will always be different. You can't be saved and not be changed. He brings us to peace. Into peace, but he also keeps us there. Verse 13, our Lord, God, other lords have ruled over us. The Philistines have during the judges, different people have. The Egyptians, the Assyrians are now dominant. But he says, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. That's interesting, isn't it? Your name alone we bring to remembrance. Is that the history of Israel? Only you, Lord, have we thought about and remembered. That's not what history records of God's people. It's probably not your experience either. It's not the experience of Christians today. Literally, again, if we had our Hebrew Bibles open and we were all reading those little sticks of the Hebrew language, the pictures, only by you do we keep your name in remembrance, would be what Isaiah is saying. And the work of God remains. They're dead, they'll not live. Verse 15, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. Many are ruled us, they're dead, they're forgotten. Comforting his people, Isaiah is, those who troubled you will trouble you no more in that day. And God's nation is increased. It's the Lord's doing. He'll be glorified. It'll be for his own name's sake. So the faithfulness of God's believers, he keeps us in peace, and our faithfulness to him, trusting in him, is really his gift, his work in us. For himself. And then verse 16 through 19. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were you, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The Lord will cast his foes into the dust, but he will raise his people out of the dust. There's life beyond the dust for those who are living by faith. Not just a swallowing up of death as we saw last week, but this resurrection of the body to life everlasting. Notice verse 16, they're whispering. They can barely whisper a prayer in the midst of their discipline. The trouble in Israel was God's chastening, teaching his people to trust them more than they ever did. Tried many ways, again, to rid herself of troubles. It all came to nothing like a pregnant woman giving birth to nothing but wind. You know, labor pains are supposed to result in a joy. The labor pains of Israel, the judgment that has come upon them, produces nothing but vanity, but wind. But God still doesn't reject them. They'll be resurrected on that day. back in verse 14, the dead, they will not live. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Your dead, God, their bodies will rise. Not only will they be delivered from the enemies of the world, but they're promised total deliverance. Deliverance from our frail bodies. We'll have a glorified body on that day. It's really one of only two clear passages in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Verse 19, and then Daniel chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Not only are the righteous raised, but the unrighteous will be raised, the unbelievers also. A bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust to an eternity of blessedness or condemnation. And so the call to awake, sing for joy. The Jews failed to give birth. Notice what they're saying. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth and the inhabitants of the world, verse 18, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. There's a sense in which the failing to give birth was they were to bring salvation to the world. They had God's word and they were to take it to the world and they refused to do it. And the earth will give birth to the dead. The earth will give birth to the dead. God will make His people alive. And just one last 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Here's a call to the people of God. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. There's safety from the storm of God's wrath for God's people. We started out, open up, open wide the gates. Here now, the call is to shut the doors. Go inside and shut the doors. As Noah and his family went in the ark and shut the doors to be preserved from the flood. As the Israelites, the Hebrews in Egypt, were to paint the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, go into their homes and shut the door as the death angel passed by them. The call here is for God's people. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the door. Hide yourself because God's wrath is coming upon the earth, and the only safe place is within the confines of the city of God. They'll be passed over, for the Lord is coming out to punish the earth. All sin will be exposed. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on. Interesting, isn't it, that creation is working in conjunction with God in the final judgment. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. That every long hidden sin which perpetrators thought to be forgotten will be revealed. And so Jesus encouraging the listeners, have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Victory will come, but it won't come until that final day. And in the meantime, we live on. Believing God will vindicate His name. Believing God will fulfill His promise. Believing God will ultimately and finally do away with evil. Evil will be cast away into the dust. And so as we receive Christ by faith, we must live in Him, quietly seeking His judgments, seeing His judgments in our own day, which will foreshadow the final judgment. So, let me just give you quickly. I think I have six. Six characteristics of the citizens of God. Six points of self-examination that Isaiah has here. First off, the citizens of the city of God, they're righteous. We have that in verse 2. We have that in verse 7. Not in themselves, but they receive their righteousness from the Lord. nothing that defiles will enter the city of God. However, people who are defiled, who were defiled, will enter it, but only because their defilement is first removed by the blood of Christ. They've received the Lord's righteousness. So this point here is, have you? What is it that you are living your life trusting in that your eternal destiny will be okay? Isaiah lays it out in his whole book, in his whole set of sermons and prophecies, that the only righteousness that will be accepted by God is perfect righteousness. And he made him who knew no sin, sin. That's what Paul says about Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, without a double transaction, a spiritual double transaction in your life, you're not in the city of God. The double transaction. He made him who knew no sin, sin. Your sin must be put on Christ. He made him who knew no sin, sin. He bore on the cross the sins of everyone who would ever believe. But you're just a blank slate then. That's not good enough. You must be righteous. He made him who knew no sin, sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You must be, as Isaiah will say, and I think it's 61, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's who the righteous are. And by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to have taken your sins away and to provided for you that perfect life that God requires, you become, in God's sight, righteous. You enter the city of God. What is it that you are trusting in? God's people are righteous. Second, they're blessed. The way they travel is smooth and straight. The wicked's way is crooked, full of obstacles. In the end, the fire will consume them. In the end, everyone will not be saved. God will ensure, however, that everyone, all the righteous, will reach heaven. Let me just read a short quote from Calvin. But for this, they would easily fall, but for this, that God will ensure that the righteous will reach heaven. But for this, they would easily fall or give way through exhaustion and would hardly ever make war amidst so many thorns and briars, steep roads, intricate windings and rough places. Did not the Lord lead out and deliver them? Here's my question. Are you blessed? And if you're in Christ, you are blessed. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Do you count your blessings? And do you name them one by one? Or are you a complainer? Do you find yourself dissatisfied, discontent? The mark of a Christian is they are blessed and they know it. And they are a grateful lot of people. Third, they long for God's presence, the desire of our soul up there in verse 6. The desire of our soul. We're patiently waiting for Him. God's people are. And then they long for Him to execute His judgments on the ungodly. Not for revenge, but because their ungodliness is a reproach upon the name of the Lord. For God's vindication. This longing is the same as the end of Revelation, where the people say, "Come quickly, come, Lord Jesus, come." Let me ask you, what's the longing of your heart? What you do, how you spend your time. How many discretionary hours in a week do you have? I have an idea it's fewer than years before, maybe, but how many discretionary hours in a week do you have? And how do you spend those discretionary hours? Do you desire time with Him? Are you thirsty to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Even the fellowship of His sufferings, that's a mark of God's people. Are you hungry to remember all that He is and all He has done? What Isaiah tells us and the rest of Scripture says, it's only those who are thirsty that He gives eternal life to, the water of eternal life. And those who have eternal life hunger and thirst after Him. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, they long for God's presence. What's the longing of your heart? There's a point of self-examination. And how do you spend your discretionary time, your time? Fourth, they experience and enjoy peace. The righteous are in a state of peace, a condition of peace. Do you enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding day by day? Paul doesn't give us a formula, but he lists some components to how to experience the peace of God that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry. Most of the things you worry about are there's two problems with your worry. Most of the things you worry about never happen. And two, many of the things you worry about aren't your responsibility. They're not even your problem, really. But he says, be anxious for nothing. First thing, don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication. And then with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Not a formula, but it's components of the peace of God. Quit worrying, converse with Him, and be grateful. Do you experience the peace of God? God's people live in peace. They're at peace with God, and they can experience the peace of God. Fifthly, they confess their past failure and frustration. Times of trouble can bring us down to our knees. In their time of trouble, Israel could barely whisper a prayer, but the Lord heard it. Do you confess your sins? Do you admit that you fall short of the glory of God? Do you confess your sins when you sin against others to make it right? Are you too proud to admit it? Your weaknesses, your failures, your faults. Quick to blame other people. Confession of sin is God-honoring. It's saying the same thing God says about our sin. It's God-honoring because there may come a time when you're chastened for it. And God will not seem to be harsh for chastening. His chastening is a loving chastening that we all deserve. We don't deserve the loving chastening. But He'll always chasten His people back to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And last, they wait patiently and quietly for the coming of the Lord. After that prayer of confession comes
God's answer, where he says, come into the chambers. He raised the people from the dead, invites them to the safety of the city of God, provides protection, and it's all accomplished by God alone. God's enemies are symbolized in look at 27 verse 1. We haven't read that. Here's the picture of God's enemy. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword, notice his sword is hard, great, and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. God's enemies are symbolized by this Leviathan, this mythical sea monster. The devil and his followers are the dragon and his angels in Revelation. And this would be understood by all of his hearers, that the evil established in the city of man is worse than man can conjure up. It is demonic. It is a twisting, fleeing serpent, a dragon that's in the sea. And the point is, Satan's doomed. He'll be cast with his henchmen into the eternal lake of fire. So if you entered the city of God through the only gate that God has provided in the only way he has provided, only the righteous will enter. None are righteous, but Christ is. And by trusting in him, you will have gained the righteousness he has won for you at the cross. He was raised from the dead for our justification. He's the only gate. He's the only way to enter into the city of God. I pray that you are in that city. And if not, why not? Trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and give your life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strong city. A city that we cannot see today. A city that is inhabited by all of your people. And yet, the only city that will last. We thank you for your word, your promises. We thank you for the life of Isaiah, who stood alone as a voice to a people who by and large did not listen, whose message went forth and hardened hearts, blinded eyes, deafened ears, and yet there was a remnant who believed. Father, I pray you would make your word abound in the lives of many among us, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.